Well, good morning. That's pretty good. So I mentioned last week that I would ask you this, and so please, I really pray that you'll be an encouragement to me this morning. How many of you at least tried, of that list of 5,000 things that I gave you to do last week, how many of you at least tried to do one of the things on the list this week in your devotional life? I quit. All right, so five of you, six of you. So again, there's information here for you to be had, and I would just pray that you would use that information. This morning, I kind of want to take a little side journey. This is just an incredible passage, and I think it's really one of those passages that preaches to me as much as I hope it'll be a blessing to you. So let me go ahead and pray and ask God for his blessing and reading of his word. So, Father, we just come before you thanking you so much for Jesus. We do stand in awe of you, how faithful you are, how encouraging you are, and how you just care about every facet of our life. And so, again, I would just commit that everything that I would say would be from you. Anything that's not from you, let it fall upon deaf ears. So, pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I want to do this morning is look at 2 Kings chapter 5 a little bit before, because I think it explains the significance of what happens in chapter 6. And so if you're familiar with this section of Scripture, Elisha is the prophet in charge, and Nahum, who is a commander of the Syrian army, has a skin disease, and this is all coming from the fifth chapter. He has a skin disease, and he's very accomplished otherwise. He's very successful. He's very close to the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad. Joram is the Israelite king reigning at this time, and so this relationship ensues. And if you'll back up just a chapter, I will read a portion, and we'll just kind of walk through the first section of 2 Kings. So 2 Kings 5, Nahum, commander of the army, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. She was worked in the service of Nahum's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were the prophet who is in Samaria. He could have cured him of his leprosy." So Nahum went and told Ben-Hadad the king, "Thus says this girl from the land of Israel, that if you'll go down, I'll write a letter for you, and you can go down and you can get this leprosy cured." And so the king decides to send 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 talents of silver and 10 changes of clothing. So you can see here what the equivalent of that would have been: about $60,000 in gold, about $20,000 in silver to perform this feat for him. And so what's interesting, and I think this is where it begins to speak to us, he's going to try to maybe earn or buy or make some bartering exchange with this prophet in Israel. And again, I think we know that God doesn't work that way. So verse 6 says, "He brought him the letter of the king of Israel. When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent Nahum, my servant, that you may cure him." So he has the approval of the king. And so, if you will, he's kind of following the standard protocol of the day to get this miracle done. Unfortunately, verse 7 says, "When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man said words to me to cure a man of leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me.'" So unfortunately, and I think this is me and you, this would probably even be great application to that, maybe how the search committee's feeling at this point. I think a lot of times we think what God calls us to do, we have to do in our own strength. We have to do with our own resolve and our own order. And that's what's happening in this passage. When Joram hears that Nahum's coming and he has this expectation that he's going to heal him of leprosy, he thinks, I can't do this. He doesn't look to the Lord. He doesn't say that I have the resources of God on my head, on my side. He instead looks to himself, looks to his own resources, looks at his own tricks and talents and said, there's just no way that I can perform this miracle. So much so that he tears his clothes, which, again, if you know the old, I mean, this is severe grief. This is public distress. He's in great despair. But what we read just before this, which is the first point that I would encourage you to write down or take a mental note of, help and comfort will often come to us from unexpected places. We just read that Nahum had this servant girl, this very insignificant person. So she's a slave. She's a little girl, the text says. So she's probably young. She's unmarried. And she's not even directly connected to Nahum. She's the servant of his wife. However, she has a significant relationship with God. And she knows there's a prophet in Israel. There's somebody, in fact, that's what she says later on, that they may know that there is a prophet, a God in Israel. And so instead of, you could go the route of our own resources, our own talents, our own negotiation, sending of the letter, bringing of talents, and all of that isn't going to make it work. Instead, God chooses to go the route that really will only bring glory to himself. The route that says, I'm going to use a lowly maid that nobody's looking at, that nobody's concerned about, that everybody's thinking is insignificant, and use her. So in our own lives, I think, again, we are so logical in our mind. We are so, well, God has to work this way, and this way. But this text tells us, as it relates to the curing of leprosy, that's not how it works. This quote, I think, serves it up. Great civil personages are rarely fit to take the lead in matters which even touch upon religion. They place, and this is why, far too much trust in the cunning devices of human policy and far too little in the force of religious principle and the overruling of the providence of God. So again, you know, we could look at the issue of Syria, or we could issue the gun violence. Happened to drive on my way to work here this morning, passing by the Navy Yard. And again, we can look to policy and think that somehow, I don't know what your position is necessarily on gun control, but that's not necessarily going to solve the problem. If the hearts of men are wicked and evil, and they're not being converted to Jesus Christ, then I don't know what they'll use, but for thousands and thousands of years, we've still been people who do terrible things to one another. And so again, the politicians, the king are looking to their own means, but God is saying that's really not how I'm going to work. So moving on a little bit in this story, verse 8 and then verse 9. And when Elijah, the man of God, heard the king of Israel tore his clothes, he went to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Nahum came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. I just love this scene. He pulls up in his four limos. You know, you can just imagine the motorcade of the president of the United States, his SUV, the beast pulls up, and he's just kind of sitting in his limo. And he still thinks he's a very important guy, which he is, and he's sitting in his limo waiting for Elisha to come out. But Elisha doesn't come out. Instead, he sends his servant out. So he sends his servant out. Elisha sent a messenger, verse 10, and says, go and wash in the Jordan seven times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. Nahum, verse 11, was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought He would surely come out to meet me. I'm an important guy. How dare he send a messenger out to the commander of the Syrian army? So you can already see just a huge brood of arrogance in his heart. How dare you not come out and greet me? I'm the president of the United States. I'm the commander of the army. I'm an important person, and you're sending a servant out to meet my motorcade? How dare you? And then tell me, so, you know, this would be like a foreign diplomat coming and saying, hey, go dip in the Mississippi River. Well, we have the Nile in my country, or we have whatever river, and that becomes his response. Verse 11, are not Abana and Pharpar and the rivers of Damascus better than these waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And so he turned away in rage. And so again, not even still getting at this point that God is working, that God is here, and he's not doing it in an orthodox manner. In fact, he's doing just the opposite, which takes us to the second point. Help and comfort often come through unexpected means. It often comes through unexpected people, and it often comes through unexpected means. So somehow Nahum thinks, is it just the water? The water's here is bad? So if you think I'm going to go wash myself in your Jordan River, that I'm going to somehow be cleansed? And that's actually, the Jordan River is what ties these two miracles together. So verse 13, but his servant came, which is really interesting. So he's clearly pretty arrogant, not listening to the servant of the Lord or the servant's servant. He turns around in rage, but somehow, again, his servants, God using the lowly, not the kings, not the diplomats, but his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? He has actually said to you, wash and be clean. Don't you want to be healed? Don't you want direction? Don't you want comfort? Here he is providing an answer for you. It's right in front of your face. And you're looking over here. The answer is clearly here. I've been pointing at you the whole time. But again, because I'm looking at places where the important people are instead of the insignificant people are, I'm not seeing God's answer. So somehow Nahum is convinced. He's like, you know, I guess it can't hurt. So his servants, he knows that they have his best interests. He convinces them. And again, I think to myself, why seven times? Why not just go dip in the Jordan once? Or twice, or maybe even three times. Why seven times? And I would guess that the reason why seven times is to see if Nahum's gonna actually believe this to be true and carry this out. Because you can imagine that as soon as he goes into the water, he starts probably looking, and he dunks himself once, and he's like, I knew this was stupid. Now let's go home. And he wouldn't have. He probably dunks again, he's like, this isn't working, dunks again. And for great reasons, hopefully he realizes, and I wouldn't think that God probably did start healing his guilt until the seventh dunk, and then all of a sudden, the answer comes. So he went down, verse 14, dunked seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, I'm not going to go through the rest of this section, but I'm going to kind of sum it up for you. So he still thinks, he's elated. His skin is clean. This great miracle is happening. So now he wants to go pay again. So he decides to go back to the king of Israel and says, or Elisha, and says, let me buy you a dinner. Let me give you a bunch of gifts. Let me give you something. And Elisha, knowing that he didn't work the miracle, knowing that he's not the provision or the resource, says no. Well, Gehazi, who is Elijah's servant, happens to be standing over here listening to this go on. And so he sees the interchange between Nahum and Elisha, and he sees that Elisha is turning down significant wealth. And he starts thinking, I can make some money here. And so what happens in the next text is Elisha sends Nahum away. He's heading back to his country with his entourage, and Gehazi starts running after him. And running after him, they see him coming. Nahum gets out of his chariot. He greets him, and he says, is there something wrong? And Gehazi lies to him and makes up this big story and says, actually, a bunch of prophets just showed up, and my master sent me back to you. I need 75 pounds of silver. So he says, wow, that's great. I'll give you 150 pounds of silver and a couple of changes of clothing. And so he makes this deal. Nahum even gives him a couple servants to carry it back. They do that. They carry it back. They hide it. And then he goes in this place and stands with Elisha. Now, I don't know why you would do this, but you're not going to pull something over on a prophet. So Elisha says, hey, Gehazi, how's things going? Fine. So where did you just go? Nowhere. Gehazi, I'm a prophet. I just saw you make the exchange you made with Nahum. I was right there with you in spirit when he got out of his chariot and greeted you. Because you lied to me, because you tried to rob from me, you'll now get to inherit not the gold and silver, but you get to inherit the leprosy that Nahum had. Not only does he inherit the leprosy, but the end of the text tells us this. He went away as a leper. He and his household and his descendants were lepers forever. So we have this miracle. We have God working in unexpected places, using unexpected people. And then we come to the passage that's really a very, very cool passage. So, Pastor already read the passage. Basically, there's a place that's too small. They decide that would be a great problem. They're overcrowded. They all decide to go build a bigger place. But they decide to take the prophet with them. Now, again, this is showing perhaps that they've learned there's some God is on this man's side. And so he goes up. We just read the story. Be pleased to go with your servant. I will go. So when he went with them, he came to the Jordan. They cut down the trees, but as one of them was felling a log, his axe fell into the water, and he cried out, alas, my master, it was borrowed. Now, I don't know what it is, why the people in the Bible can't swim. I don't know if they didn't have a YMCA back in the day or if they didn't have swimming lessons. I remember the story of Peter. I'm thinking to myself, because I've been to Israel, I was on the lake. It's not that bad. So I don't know when he fell into the water why he got so afraid, if he just couldn't swim. But here's another occurrence. I was just thinking to myself, if you knew where the axe head fell, which he does, the text tells us that, why not just go in and get it? But he doesn't. I guess, again, they didn't learn how to swim. And so he's depressed because it's borrowed. It's a borrowed axe head. And the man of God says, where did it fall? When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick, threw it in there, and made the iron float. Then he told him, take it up. So he reached out his hand and took it. Now, I just want to make a couple observations about this miracle. Number one, and this would be the far greater lesson, I think, for us this morning. Whether you have leprosy or whether you have a tool that's broken, God is interested. I mean, you're talking leprosy or a borrowed axe head. Why would God waste his mighty power? Why would he waste a miracle? Or more than that, why would he waste seven verses in the Bible to tell us I can make an axe head float? And I think this is just to remind us that whether it's a decision about the next pastor or a decision about what you should have for breakfast, God is interested. God is interested in your hairstyle. God is interested in some of your hair color. Maybe some of you don't remember it. No, I think that's more Caucasian women do that. But anyway, it doesn't matter what it is. He knows the number that are on, the number of hair on your head. So he's telling us through this passage that I am very interested. I'm interested in your marriage. I'm interested in your job. I'm interested in your quiet time. I know that you have cancer. I know that you have bad health. I know that you've lost a loved one. I know. And I'm there and I'm interested. I'm not asleep on my throne. I can either cleanse leprosy or I can make an axe head float. So your problem is not too significant for me. I am here for you. But here's the second thing I think that you and I need to realize in this passage. God doesn't provide this miracle by allowing this servant who lost the axe head to be passive. He has to do two things, and I love this last statement. The first thing that he has to do, which is not the last statement, the first thing that he has to do is point to where it is. So at least he has to be involved and to say, where did you lose it? He could say, I don't know, it's right there, that's where I lost it. But the second thing that he has to do, which is in verse 7, he said, take it up. So he reached out his hand and took it. So Elisha didn't make it float in the air or make it magically float down to his pocket. He had to reach down and pick it up and take it out of the water. And again, I think this is a good lesson for me and you, that as we're looking to make decisions, as we're going through life, which is why last week is so important, you and I have got to spend time in God's Word. So I hope that if you didn't use the 500 examples of how to make God's Word more significant in your life last week, that's because you already are making it significant. That's because you're already having a significant devotional life. But the way that God is going to direct you, the way that God is going to speak to you is primarily through His Word. So you and I have got to be in His Word. We've got to be there in a steady diet. And we've got to know what our part is. There is always a part for us to play. This goes back way to the beginning when I started talking about the spiritual disciplines. When it comes to your spiritual growth, there's a God's part and there's your part. I would say it's the same thing in these significant moments or insignificant moments. I don't believe let go and let God. Have you ever heard this country song, Jesus Take the Wheel? You ever heard this song? If you say, Jesus Take the Wheel, you're going to crash. In fact, and maybe I've already used this analogy, but if you had a tandem bike up here with two seats, have I used this analogy before? No one remembers anyway. No, I'm just kidding. So if you had a tandem bike up here, which is a two-seater bike, which seat does God occupy in your life? Is God the driver and He steers your life and you sit in the back and pedal? Or does God sit in the back and you sit in the front and drive? Well, according to Carrie Underwood's song, Jesus Take the Wheel, she's going to sit in the back. Well, I can tell you, if you sit in the back, you're going to crash. God does not take control of our life that way. I think the proper metaphor would be you and I sit at the front of the bike, and you and I choose to steer. What God is God is sitting in the back of the bike, and He's saying through His Spirit, through His Word, through circumstances, pedal faster, turn left, turn right, slow down. And you and I have to then respond by pedaling faster, by turning left, by turning right. God is not interested in going, you know what, God, I'm just going to sit back here and you just do it for me. He's not going to do that. He wants you to exercise your obedience and steer and pedal. But you're not alone in this. It's not under your own power. And that's why I think a tandem bike is such a good metaphor. He will get you through. He will exercise with you. He will pedal with you. And you will be able to get it done. And so, again, for me this morning, it's encouraging to know that my life, and my life is taking some... I've been unemployed since May, and I did not think that I would be unemployed at this point in the semester coming up. So May, June, July, August, 4 months without a job. It's kind of been an interesting ordeal for me. But that's why I say this preaches to me as well, because I'm just encouraged to know that if God cares about leprosy or He cares about an axe head, that he cares about what happens in my life. He cares about the direction of your life. And so again, what we need to do, and this is where I would go to the back of the bicycle, we need to exercise our faith. We need to exercise our trust and our confidence in God. So again, let me just commit this to us in prayer and allow God to speak and direct us and for us to trust in him. Father, as we started off with the question, why do you care about a rusty axe head? Because we borrowed it. And you care about us. You care about our reputation. You care about it being returned. You care about the minuscule details of our life, and you care about the big, life-changing decisions of our life as well. You desire in every facet, you want to be involved. And it is up to us to allow you to have that involvement. In the case of Nahum, we have to go metaphorically and wash ourselves in the Jordan 7 times. In the case of the servant with the axe head, we have to point to where it is and go out and pick it up. You just don't make things happen without our involvement. You want us to exercise our obedience and our faith. And I pray that that's exactly what we would continue to do as a body of believers. Exercise our faith, confidence, and trust in you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.